Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." I hope you're getting the message, I'm sure you have by now, that the old way is not sufficient. That there's no way that the offerings of sacrifices of bulls and goats and other various things is ever going to be able to bring us near to God. Because they can only cleanse us outwardly. And, you know, we're not much into animal sacrifice these days. Of course, in the first century, animal sacrifice was a regular thing, not only for the Jews, but for all cultures. We're into animal sacrifice to try and appease the gods. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that it's a broken system. It was never going to do the job because it's only an outward cleansing. And no sooner have you offered one sacrifice that you need to go and offer another one, because the real issue is not it's not the outward cleansing. The problem is in us. The problem is with our hearts, and that we're not able to live in a way that pleases God. And so these sacrifices that we make are not sufficient. So we've become very sophisticated in today's culture. So we don't offer bulls and goats. We do things like, make financial contributions to charities. And that appeases our conscience for a little while. And then, we feel good for a little while, and then we realise that we're sinners and we feel bad again, and so then we go and, put our neighbour's rubbish out, and that makes us feel better for a little while, and then we start to feel rotten inside again, so we go to that's right, and then you've got to do it every week. That's we'll go to church, we'll, do all of these things to try and deal with the outward symptoms of what's really going on in our hearts. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate is that all of this stuff, it's just outward ritual that doesn't really deal with the issue at the core. The problem is sin, and that our hearts are sinful, and that our conscience is guilty before God. Now, we might be able to sear our conscience so that we don't feel as guilty anymore about the things that we used to feel guilty about, and, we kind of convince ourselves that it's okay. But the reality is, when we come near to God, our hearts convict us because of the presence of God. It's why people are quite happy, to go and live their lives and do whatever, but we often see people really uncomfortable to come into a church. Why would that make people feel uncomfortable? It's because their conscience is pricking them to say there's something wrong. Now, it's not to say that, those who come to church and feel comfortable about it have fixed themselves. Of course we haven't. We've been transformed, not by the sacrifices that we make, but by the sacrifice that he made in our place. And so this is one of the interesting things about the writer of Hebrews is that he just, when he quotes scripture, it's just from random places, and he kind of changes it to suit what he's trying to communicate and so on. But if we go to Psalm 51, it talks about similar issues. Now, Psalm 51 was written by King David, and it was written after Nathan the prophet put his finger on the fact that David had sinned with Bathsheba. And for those who don't know the story, David was the king of Israel, and he should have been out at war with the rest of the men of Israel, but he stayed home. And while he was home, he took a fancy to a woman called Bathsheba, but she was married to a fella called Uriah, and David went and slept with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. And he tried to cover up his sin by sending for Uriah to come home from war to sleep with his wife, and then it would look like she was pregnant from Uriah. But when Uriah came back from battle, he said, "I can't go home and be in comfort when my brothers are out on the battlefield." And so he slept on he slept on the threshold of the palace, because his mates were out in the elements fighting battles. He said, I can't go home to my wife when, you know. And so that foiled David's plan. So he then sent Uriah back to the battle with a message, a sealed message for the captain. And the message was that, "I want you to put Uriah in the front line, and then where the fighting's the fiercest, and go forward. But when Uriah's out in front, I want everyone to step back." And basically it was a death sentence for Uriah. And so then David would be free to marry Bathsheba because her husband was gone. Now, that's obviously a very wicked thing. And Nathan the prophet came and said, you can't behave like that. You're the king. And David was convicted to his heart, and he wrote this psalm. I'm going to pick it up from verse 10. It says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So we've got David, and he's been confronted with the wickedness in his heart. And he's essentially, his fear is that he would be cast out away from God's presence, that God would reject him because of his sin. And that's what we all deal with, this sense that God's going to reject me because of the sin that's in my heart. And as was said before, that the problem is not the sins that we do, it's the sinners that we are. It's this thing in our hearts that is rebellious and at enmity with God. And so David's saying, I'd give a sacrifice if it would do any good, but it won't, because the problem is my heart. What you're looking for is a changed heart. And so this is what I'm going to bring to you, God. And so he repents, and his heart is changed. He still has to deal with the consequences of his sin, the child that sort of was born as a result of the union of David and Bathsheba was stillborn, and so, there are consequences for our sin, but David had repented before God and was able to renew his relationship there. But as an indication of the fact that sacrifices aren't enough, we've got to actually deal with what's going on in our hearts. So verse 8 of Hebrews 10 says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And again, we'll go to Psalms because a lot of these references come from Psalms. Psalm 40 and verse 6 says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And these are words that are quoted as Jesus saying them, even though they come from the Psalms. And what it's really communicating is that Jesus came with no sin in his heart. So he was like us in every respect except for sin. And he did the will of the Father. And he satisfied all those requirements and maintained his relationship with the Father. But having done that, he then offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. And so making himself a sin offering, what he did was that he did away with animal sacrifice, and obedience to God becomes possible for us. Because he has taken away the penalty of sin in our lives. That he's removed sin from us and changed our hearts. Because that's the thing that needed to change. And because our hearts have changed, the Holy Spirit can now come and live in us, and he can change us from the inside. And that's what the process of sanctification is all about. That we're changed by him. We do change suddenly, by the way, but it's not something that we tend to notice. I don't know about you, everyone's got a different story of how they got saved, but there's certainly a radical transformation that happens inside us, and yet it takes time for that radical transformation to work its way out in our conduct and our behaviour. Probably because we couldn't cope with the radical change if it happened all at once. And it's a bit like when the Israelites came into the promised land, the land of Canaan. God said, I'm going to give you this land, but I'm going to give you it over time. I'm not going to drive everyone out at once, the Canaanites, because if I allowed you to drive the Canaanites out all at once, there's not enough of you to actually look after the land, and it'll become overgrown with thorns and thickets and wild animals and so on. It's going to create problems for the Israelites. So they had to go in and take the land gradually. And God comes into our lives and he changes us gradually. And sometimes there's awesome victories that happen, just as we see with the Israelites taking the land of Canaan, and we're delivered, instantaneously of things that have plagued us for a long time. And other times it's a slow work. We've got to just keep battling and keep pushing back on those things. That's the nature of sanctification. Hebrews 10:11 says, And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the writer of Hebrews here is saying, let's understand that there's some significant stuff going on in the fact that after making the offering for sin, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. First of all, when you look at the things that were required of the Levitical priests, they never sat down in the temple. They had to stand before the Lord and do the things standing because their work was never done. Every time a sacrifice was offered, there would be a requirement for more sacrifices, and we've been talking about the reasons for that. And not only would they not sit down, they would never sit down in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of the presence of God, because that would be to say that they were equal with God, that, you know, that they were a member of his household, and that it was finished. But not only that it was finished, but that they had the authority of God to administer his kingdom. So in Psalm 110, which is what's being talked about here, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." There's a fair bit going on in this psalm, and you probably recognise some elements already, that this is where God swears that Jesus would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and we've talked about the implications of that. But it starts out with the Lord saying to the Lord, to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the first thing is that the purpose of Jesus' work is the exaltation of Christ, that he's going to be exalted as the supreme authority in the universe. And so he sends Jesus to rule in the midst of the nations and to take authority over the nations and to put down everything that stands in opposition to God and to Christ. And God's going to be at his right hand, and he's going to execute judgment among the nations, and that he's going to drink from the brook on the way, and that he will be lifted up. Lift up his head, which is a prophecy about the Jesus' work on the cross, that he had to humble himself and drink from the cup of God's wrath on the way. But what it's about is the victory of the cross being worked out and Christ ruling the nations at the right hand of the Father, having his enemies delivered unto him. And understanding that we were his enemies, that we have been, I guess, delivered in one sense to him and unto him, because now we've been made his friends. And he's also working in his church to put down the things that stand in opposition against him, that we have a function, we have a place in God's plan. As I said, a seated priest is one whose work is done, and seated at the right hand is a reigning priest who's also a king who makes intercession in his rule. As I said, the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's go beyond the elementary teachings and really understand some stuff here. The fact that Jesus is exalted as a king and that he's the perfect sacrifice and that he's our high priest really has significant implications for our salvation. John Bunyan, you may sort of know of him. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress and quite a theologian. He's got this thing where he's speaking or he's writing as if he was God, and he says, "Sinner, you think that because of your sin and infirmities I cannot save your soul, but behold, my Son is beside me, and upon him I look, and not at you, and will deal with you according as I am pleased with him. See, Jesus is our representative. He's our priest who brings the offering that cleanses us from sin, and he brings it before the Father in himself. He is the offering. And so the fact that he's seated at the right hand of God to make intercession for us, just like the old sacrifices were there to make intercession for the sinner, but the intercession didn't last because, you know, it was just an outward thing. But Christ is the true sacrifice who eternally is before the Father, and so that reminder of his sacrifice is constantly before God, as if God needed reminding. But it conveys how certain the intercession of Christ is on our behalf. That God will never forget what his Son did to pay the penalty for our sin. And when he looks at us, he sees us through Christ. And so his good pleasure with Christ is bestowed upon us. And this is the inheritance that we receive. We talked about this last time, that, you know, in chapter 9 it talks about the fact that if a will and testament is only enacted on the death, and that Jesus died, and so now we enter into the inheritance. But our inheritance is the things that, I guess all that belongs to Christ belongs to us, because God pours out his favour upon us according to his favour found in Christ. And having been, I guess, our goal is to be found among those who are not called his enemies any longer, because they're going to be put down to be made a footstool, those that have rejected the sacrifice of Christ. And can you understand what a great offence it is to God to reject his Son and all that has been offered? It's, you know, surely it talks about the sin that the unforgivable sin. That is the unforgivable sin, to reject Christ and his sacrifice, because then there is no sacrifice. So how can you be forgiven? But he comes and he changes us. And rather than being counted as God's enemies, we're being counted among those who are being sanctified. And the language is really significant there, that for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. When we come to Christ, when we put our trust in him, we are perfected for all time, because the sin that was in us has been dealt with. Hallelujah. By the one sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices that need to be made. There's nothing more that we need to do to earn God's approval. Yes. We don't have to take the neighbor's rubbish out. We don't have to give to charities. We don't have to. I'm getting to that, yeah. We don't have to go to church. We don't do these things to earn God's approval. Rather, we do these things because we have his approval already, and because we delight in showing others who God is. We delight in displaying the grace of Christ. We delight in displaying the goodness of God and the perfection of his law. Yeah.
So, coupled with that, mm-hmm. So we've got that, but then we've also got the fact that we're not carrying the burden of sin.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And so the issue is that we are, thanks for drawing that out, that because it's the sacrifice of Christ hasn't just dealt with the outward stuff. You know, I was saying that we do these, before we used to do good things so that we can feel better about ourselves to get us through, but it never really dealt with the problem. But now the sacrifice of Christ has actually changed our heart. Which I'll go to Jeremiah 31, which is sort of where I was leading to, which is where this next quote comes from. And the Holy Spirit speaking says, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. So what that means for us is that the guilty conscience that we have before God has been dealt with, because Jesus has taken our sin. He's removed it from us. So when we come before God, there's no longer this great fear and apprehension of punishment, because Jesus has taken that away. And when we come to God, all that we have is the acceptance of Christ and his delight in us. He's not delighted in the things that we do or have done. He's delighted in the fact that we are the reward for his suffering. And it's all about him. It's not about us. But the fact that we're accepted is all of his grace. That we come to God freely now without a guilty conscience.
Yes.
And because we can come to God freely without that guilty conscience, we are changed. We're different people. And we don't have to carry around that feeling inside that there's just something really wrong with us. And that's right, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he's set us free. And then because of that, we're able to, not only are we able to come near to God, but God actually comes near to us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us and he changes us. He's the one who reveals God to us. I mean, we could only ever respond to the cross because the Holy Spirit has removed the veil, as it were, that he's taken away that barrier, reveals Jesus. And so in that one transaction, we're saved because God enters into our lives and reveals himself to us. And that's, as John Calvin says, that's irresistible grace. You can't refuse it because it's too wonderful. Like, why would anyone? It's inconceivable that anyone would resist God's grace when he comes in and reveals himself truly to us. And that if we do resist it, well, we're not really there yet. We're not actually saved, is, you know, the implication.
Can we resist
it? That's going to take a while.
That's a big
deal. Yes and no. Is the answer? Yeah. We can struggle with it, you know. But for those to whom God has revealed himself, we have been perfected eternally and we're being sanctified. So that means there is no way back once we've been transformed by God. It does. Yeah, of course it does. And so there are those who would see the beauty of the gospel and reason through that, yes, that's what I'd like to be part of. But if God hasn't made the change... So what we see in the New Testament is talking about those who sort of come in as wolves in sheep's clothing, that people who've come in and they for all intents and purposes look like a transformed Christian, and yet the fruit of their life as things go on, they end up rejecting God and trying to take advantage of people and, you know, sort of promoting false teachings and all that sort of stuff, because that transformation hasn't really happened. Now, who can tell? Well, yeah, we can't, is the short answer. Only God can tell. Okay. Yeah, that's right, it is, yeah. And so do we have free will? Of course we do. And when God reveals himself to us our will freely choose him, irresistibly. Is that, yeah, that's probably the best I can explain it.
This. When the wheat and tares grow up together, yep. It's when the testing comes that the tares wilt.
Yep.
Mm.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's one of the measures, I think. Hmm. Yeah. And so I guess the book of Hebrews is there to get us to dig deeper in our faith and to understand the assurance that we have in Christ. That this is not just a, you know, it's not a whim. That's right. It's not a plan. It's not something that God's just sort of scraped together to try and get us over the line. It's, you know, our salvation is certain, and because by this single offering, he's perfected for all time, you, and you're being sanctified because he's perfecting you, and you have been perfected. And it's that thing where we've been perfected in the sense that God has come near to us, that the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf has removed sin from us. And so we have been perfected, we have been welcomed into the household of God. There's no impediment there. And we're being sanctified, that God is changing us from the inside out. Because as it says in Jeremiah there, that he's put his law in our hearts and our minds. He's taken the heart of stone and given us this heart of flesh. He's given us the capacity to see the beauty in the law of God, and he's given us the capacity to delight in that law. Because beforehand, we were enemies of the law. We hate the law. We hated the law because it only meant condemnation and judgment for us, because we were not able to keep it, nor did we want to. It's what Romans says. Whereas now, our hearts have been changed and we want to keep the law. Not so that we can earn God's approval, but because we've received God's approval through Christ, and now we want to display his goodness and we see that grow out of us, that we want to be more and more like him, that he's become the object of our affection. And so we we delight in the law, and the Holy Spirit lives in us and he empowers us to be able to do the law, whereas before we didn't have that capacity. And so we've been changed, we've been transformed. One of the commentators I'm reading, F.F. Bruce, says, "The old covenant served as a reminder of our sin, but the new provides the implanting of God's law along with the will and the power to do it, as well as the complete removal of our sin, never to be brought up again." And so what an incredible position we have in Christ. It's dealt with all of that stuff. It's changed us so that we don't need to carry that condemnation. We don't need to have a fear of God any longer, because he's changed our relationship. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his sovereign choice, that he chose to reveal himself to us. He's chosen to perfect us, and he is working in us to continue to change us so that we can become like him.